Who's coming? Jesus is coming. First Advent. Or the 2,000 years have gone by since Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth. When we enter this time of this season, 4 weeks before the traditional date of Jesus' birth, to celebrate his coming. But we have some things we want to appreciate and learn as we approach this season. It's so easy to get caught up in the season. I am no exception. We think of gifts to buy our children, our grandchildren, and the plans to go over and see so-and-so, Aunt Susie and Uncle Jim, and it's easy to get whisked away, and before we know it, the season is over. So I was driving down the road a couple months ago. I started thinking about the holiday. I started thinking, what is it that God would want us to know? What do you want us to hear? What do you want us to celebrate as we approach Christmas? And I kept coming back to a verse that's found in the book of Philippians chapter 2. The context is verses 6 through 11 that speak. Actually, chapter 2 all speaks of Christ Jesus' humility. And it's hard to believe that God, the God of the universe, the creator God of the universe, would send his son Jesus, his own son, to die for the world. And he did that through what's called the humiliation. God becoming in human flesh. And we've celebrated it so long, it's hard for us to really appreciate it. But God didn't have to do that. And we want to focus. This is Philippians chapter 2 that speaks of Christ's exaltation is the biblical term. And listen to what it says. Now, the text is actually verse 9, but I'm going to pick it up in verse 6, which in the middle of a thought actually says this. Well, I'll start in verse 4. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is where it picks it up, looking at Jesus as the ultimate example, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, there's the humility, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Now, consequently, verse 9, strong in conclusion. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. That's the exaltation of Christ. And bestowed on him the name that is above every name, and to apply it, he says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, some of the things mentioned in these verses have happened. Jesus did take on the form of a servant, he did humble himself, and he did become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As a result, verse 9 says that God has highly exalted him. What does that mean? Over the next 4 weeks, I'd like to talk about the exaltation of Christ and how this exaltation applies to you and me. When I think about Christmas, I think about a babe in a manger. How cute. Who doesn't like babies, right? When we think about Jesus, we can think about his earthly ministry. And as we view what we know about Jesus, he was an itinerant teacher, a preacher, counselor. He was a comforter in so many respects. We can think about how he actually suffered and died that cruel death on the cross. We can think about his resurrection. This is all against the backdrop of God's doing something at the end. And that end of it all was the exaltation of Christ, the literally the lifting up of Jesus. And that's what we want to do for the next 4 weeks, is to lift up Jesus Christ, to exalt Christ. What I mean by that is I wanted our own thinking to just kind of rise above the traditional ideas of Jesus and think about just how large Jesus is in our thinking. I have to confess that it's easy to forget. I study the Bible all the time, and I read widely talking about things about it. It's easy to talk about Christ, and it's easy to learn about Christ and really not grasp Jesus himself. If there's a present-day application for us, there are many. In fact, Jesus isn't in a manger anymore. In fact, the early Christians didn't even celebrate his birth. They celebrated his resurrection. That's our Easter. But we can't eliminate Easter from Christmas. To lift up Jesus in our own minds, thinking about the exalted Christ is what I'd like us all to consider. How big is Jesus in your thinking? How much of Jesus and what he taught is part of our thoughts, our behavior? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it says that you and I are being changed. Now that change is ever so subtle, like people not seeing our children for a while, then see them and say, wow, look how they grew. And I suggest to you that in your thinking, in my thinking, that the more we think about Jesus and who he is, what he came to do, and what he wants to do in our life, will change your lives forever. When I think more about Jesus, what he said, what he did, and submit what I think and what I want to do to what he wants me to do, my life will take on new meaning. The Bible speaks of exaltation in a number of different ways. Philippians 2:9, God highly exalted him. He's not just a moral example. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a roving therapist. He is Lord. Ephesians 1:20 says, he who brought about in Jesus when he raised him from the dead, seated him here, it's at the right hand of God the Father. This morning as we sit here in comfort, Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God in heaven. Where is that? For many people around the world religions celebrate their founder. But they're all in the grave. They're all deceased. Jesus is not. Repeat after me. Jesus is alive.
Jesus is alive.
Jesus is alive.
Jesus is alive.
Jesus, think about it, is alive.
Jesus is alive.
And he's next to God. And he's not just idly sitting there, twiddling his thumbs, waiting for the world to end. He's there for you, the Bible says, and for me. Ever living, the book of Hebrews says, to make intercession for you. Jesus is praying for you, and you sit there this morning. Isn't that amazing? Now, these back doors open to our amazement. We'd be all on the ground and not realize that we're all on the ground. The brilliance, the brightness of Jesus' Shekinah glory, the brilliance of God's glory, would cause us spontaneously to fall to the ground and see him as who he really is. I have to confess to you that I don't always see Jesus in his exalted state. But it's not like we don't have a picture of that. There are manger scenes all over the town. There's one in front of my house if you drive by. It's just a wooden structure, but Jesus isn't there. We hear about people stealing the baby Jesus from their manger seat out in front of the church. He's not there either. You know where he is? Seated next to God the Father. This morning I'd like to say a word about exaltation from Philippians chapter 2. Then I'd like to talk about the four aspects, only one of them today, of Christ's exaltation. Here's what they are. The exaltation of Jesus Christ represents everything that happened to Jesus from his resurrection until he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. In Philippians chapter 2, there's a very famous theological debate that rages over one single word that has nothing to do with his exaltation. It says clearly that God exalted him. But they focus, theologians focus on the word emptying. In what sense did God empty himself? Taking on the form of a servant, becoming obedient as a servant, even to death, even the death of the cross. And there are volumes written about that. But in the simplest of terms, it says God did something to Jesus. The exaltation of Jesus that identifies and defines for you and me more of Jesus' present ministry to the life of a believer than anything that happened before. Now, I appreciate the birth of Jesus, the accounts of Matthew and Luke. You should read it every Christmas morning to your family. We do that. It's to remind us of the simplest of the Christmas story. But it didn't end there. In fact, what defines Jesus more than any other thing, what happened to Jesus as he resurrected from the grave, that's called his resurrection, and how that led to his ascension, which is his lifting up, the second part of his exaltation. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, two angels standing around the disciples after Jesus left. And as they're just looking up, they're amazed because that had never happened before. Jesus suspended all matters of science and what we now believe is the laws of science and gravity. And he was lifted up, and he went up and up and up and up into the clouds, and he disappeared. Where did he go? It's called the ascension. How is that important to the child of God? And then after that, there's what we call the enthronement, which I just read. That God exalted him in the sense that he seated him on the right hand. Why is the right hand so significant? What does that mean for you and for me? And then the last part of it hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. And as much as we believe in the first advent of Christ, there's going to be a second. There are a lot of people today that don't believe that Jesus is coming back, but he is. The parables that Jesus gave about the servant being sent by God, indicative of Jesus' coming as the Lamb goes to the Son. Surely they'll listen to him, he said. They took him and killed him, Jesus said. This is a parable of his own life. This is a scripted description of what happened to Jesus, how they killed him. God, in the end, taking vengeance on the world because he didn't receive the Son. Jesus' return will be unlike his first return, his first coming. If you want to see a description of Jesus and how I'd like to see us to see Jesus today, it's not as a baby in a manger, it's not as a teacher, not as a carpenter's son, as much as a hard-working dad, Luke not reviewed from Nazareth. I guess that was kind of disrespectful. Back up, Peter. This Son of God, who took on the form of a human, worked 30 years of his life at hard labor, left to become a teacher, preacher, giver of life. He's going to come back. In Revelation chapter 1, John, the disciple closest to Jesus, describes one who walked among the candlesticks, one likened to the Son of God, his hair bright, brilliant, white, his eyes a gleam of fire, his feet. It's a picture not of a, but of a warrior prince. This is a description of what Jesus will be like when he comes back. By the time you get to the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 19, he's coming back on a horse, and he's coming back to exercise, to meet out, to deliver on what he had promised. I'm amazed around us here in the Princeton area how many religious people there are. There are people who go to church, they claim to know Jesus, but they don't know Jesus in his exaltation. Because if they did, they would fear God a little bit more than they would him. They talk about Jesus, they're nice, they're moral people, they're respectable. They may not know him as their Lord and Savior. They want a Savior, and we all do, but Lord. Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul talked about Jesus' exaltation. He received the name that is above every name, and it was the answer to the high priest's prayer, his high priestly prayer in John 17:5. The exalted one speaks of his resurrection, his ascension, his enthronement, and then his coming. We call it the consummation, how he's going to end the story for you and for me. And history will come to a close. But it says, not until his name rises above every other name. And that was the message of the early church in Acts 4:12. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. His mission was to save the world. Oh, how we love John 3:16. But we should read verse 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be one saved. Oh, Lord. In keeping with Christ's exaltation, verse 10 of Philippians 2, it says that he has a name above every name, and that every knee shall bow. That's the acid test of Christianity. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is what? A good person. Is that what it says? That Jesus Christ is curious, is Lord. And that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, that's going to happen, whether we realize it or not, whether we appreciate that or not. And that will become every person on this earth's statement when Jesus returns. They might not believe him now, but they will then. That's exaltation. In heaven, on earth, and what they say under the earth. The Hebrew words for heaven and earth describe a coming out. That's the heavens. The going down under the earth. Things alive, things not alive. And they'll confess. To confess means to say the same thing as Jesus is good. The first aspect, and the only one I'll mention this morning, is that of Jesus' resurrection. It starts the culmination. It starts, it's the beginning of the end. What makes Jesus different than every other religious figure of all time in any continent? That he rose from the grave. In fact, for you and I, and to make us appreciate this, it eliminates a word in the English language, a phrase in the English language, I can't. But you can. Why? For the Christian, to say I can't means that there is no power. I don't have the ability to do whatever it is God is asking me to do. But the power that raised Jesus from the grave is the power that Christians possess. And what is alluded to in Philippians 1:6, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Isn't that good? Isn't that encouraging? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, one of the most attested facts of history. Not just because the Bible says it, and it does in Luke chapter 24, John 20 and 21, Matthew 28, every gospel account describes the resurrection. Mark 16, a and even Acts, five accounts of Jesus' resurrection. The Jewish historian Josephus, not heard of him, he's a very interesting figure. He's Jewish by race. He lived in Jerusalem, but he was sequestered by the Romans to write a history about the Romans. So he's kind of like a half perceived as a traitor by the Jewish people, but he's the only historian writing at the time that gives us somewhat of a neutral description of Jesus' life and ministry. This is what he says. Now there was about the time Jesus, a wise man, if it were lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of good works, a teacher of such men, as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many, both of the Jews and many of the Gentiles, which, by the way, would be highly offensive to the Jewish people, because they were considered dogs. They were people outside of the covenant, not related to God, and less than privileged. He drew over to him many of the Jews and many Gentiles that he was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again on the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold. These and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, the tribe of the Christians, so named from him, and not extinct at this day. Isn't that interesting? That's a first century witness commenting on the life of not only Jesus, but the early church. A host of other sources suggest that Jesus, in his resurrection, did so much after his resurrection. He appeared first to Mary and then to Peter, and then the Bible says that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12 and then to the 500. And he said, many of these people are alive until this day. Go ask them. Is there any question that Jesus rose? I think not. What does it do for you and I? Let me give you just a couple. I can't go into them all, but I want you to have it. New Testament writers were careful to spell out the profound impact of Jesus on his early church. In Jesus' resurrection, he demonstrated the power over death and the grave. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Two, his resurrection confirmed the validity of all of his teaching. He talked about three times at least. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die and then rise again on the third day. In confronting the religious leaders of the day, he said, you destroyed this body, this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And they thought he was talking about the physical building of Herod's temple. But he's talking about himself, and they finally got it. His resurrection was the ultimate vindication as the suffering servant that Isaiah talked about in chapters 52 to 54. We know chapter 53, how he was suffered, and how he put on a full cross, but God would raise him up. That ultimate vindication led to men leaving everything and following him. Funny as you read accounts, people try to explain away the resurrection, even in our own day. They say that Jesus, or the disciples went to the wrong tomb, they just didn't know where he was buried. They say that he wasn't really dead, that he was merely sleeping and then and kind of awoke, and they put the paddles on him and zapped him or something. Make no mistake about it, Jesus rose. Why is this important for us? There are so many implications for the resurrection for our life. In fact, the Apostle Paul did a great service to the early church in when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection passage, it talks about the nature of the spiritual body that you and I will have. This mortality must put on immortality. This flesh must put on the spirit. But some practical implications. He said, you know, Jesus didn't rise from the grave. We have no message. He says, our preaching is vain. Verse 14. In fact, he says, your faith is actually foolishness. It's a fool's errand. It would make all Christians liar because somehow they have to make up a story about Jesus, how he rose from the grave. That's actually recorded for us in Scripture, saying that that's what was recorded, that disciples made up a lie just to kind of keep the movement going. It says that if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, we'd be still lost in our sins. But then the great verse that says at the end, verse 19 says that of all things we should be most pitied because we're idiots, we're fools. But then I like this triumphant assertion, but now, he says, be it known, Christ is risen. If it's not an exclamation point for you, if you need proof. See what God says in his word. When I look at the story of the resurrection, it's what has become known as the hope for the ages. We've experienced a number of deaths in our church. Family members, loved ones that have passed away. I have done more than 100, maybe 150 funerals in my day. And it's never comfortable. I don't like it. It's an unnatural experience. It's kind of with help from our culture because we don't like the idea. We love life. Mm-hmm. And we celebrate life, but we don't like that. And was so much a part of the early church, they were actually dying for their faith, and they had a fear. It's the fear that each one of us possess. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says that God, or the devil, sometimes uses the fear of death to keep people bound here that's their whole life. Mm-hmm. I don't like it. I don't like funerals. I do that because it's part of what I do. But as I do someone in a casket, every part of it is uncomfortable for me. And probably for you too. We weren't meant for death. We were meant for life. Great hope, the hope of the ages for the Christian, is that we will live again. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen, amen. Jesus went to a funeral one day. A family friend had died. The two sisters of Lazarus come to Jesus, both independently asking the same question. It's a question, you know, that we often ask when we see someone who gets sick and experience death. And at the first, Jesus tells Mary and Martha that, in John 11, that their brother Lazarus is sick. And they said, Lord, you need to go to him. And then Jesus says to him, he's merely sleeping. And they say, good, he needs to get his rest. Isn't that what we would say? Mm-hmm. Somebody's sick, they need to get rest. But then it all leads to a very sobering conversation where it says, Lazarus is dead. Now Jesus had spent 4 days away from the scene and arrives late to the funeral. He's been in the ground for 3 days, 4 days, I think. This is one of the most profound things. It's the resurrection before the resurrection. But I think God gave us that story to encourage us, because it ends with the question to Martha and Mary. It's to Mary, because they both said, Jesus, if you were here, this would have happened. Because, you know, you're the miracle worker, and you can make him well. That That wasn't to be. I think Jesus took Mary aside and said, Mary, you heard about the resurrection, right? He said, yeah. Heard about it. He said, in the end, I know there'll be a resurrection. For the Jews, they believed in a general resurrection, that in the end of time, God will take, and this is found for us in the book of Revelation chapter 20, the dead shall be raised. Those that didn't know the Lord and those that did know the Lord were alive somewhere between them. The resurrections, and they're going to be raised before the great white throne, GWT. Interestingly, there it says that whosoever's name is not found, but it was a book of life, is cast in the lake of fire. So the acid test there is not what church you went to, or where you were baptized, or confirmed, or a good person. It's whether you knew Jesus. And was your name written in the Lamb's book of life? That's a sign of my name. But in this particular instance, Jesus looks Mary right in the eye and says, do you believe this? That is, do you believe not only in the resurrection, but that you will be resurrected? She said, yes. I believe. Jesus says what? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me shall never die. What a thundering statement. Now, humanly speaking, I read those words and I have doubts, because I know as I get older and experience sickness like I've had this past week, I wanted to die. I didn't really want to die. But I understood and appreciated the frailty of human health. And that I know that there's going to come a day where my eyes close for the last time. What is that moment going to be like? I don't know. I wonder about it sometimes. There comes a time, as the hymn writer said, that our faith will become sight. I look back at creation when God made Adam and Eve. The Bible says they were inanimate objects until God breathed into him the nephesh, the soul, the breath of life. And what makes you you and unique to you is the breath of life that God gave you, not the shell that's contained in it. And when we die, when our eyes close for the last time, the Bible says two things happen. One, to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. Our spiritual self, if I could use that in scripture, goes to be with God in heaven. But our earthly body goes into the ground awaiting the last day. There's going to come a day, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when our bodies that are in the ground will be raised to join our spirits in the air. And it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And if you look at what 1 Corinthians 15 says, and compare that with the resurrected body of Jesus Christ, you will find a beautiful picture of the resurrection body. When Jesus rose from the grave, it was in bodily form. It was visible. They saw it. It wasn't a spirit. It was touchable. And we know that from Thomas the twin, who says, he wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the 12 or to the 11. Touch my hands and see. Later, when Thomas heard about that, he said, I won't believe it unless I put my hand in his wounds. And what did God do? Did he yell at him? Did Jesus do it? Did he yell at him? He appeared to Thomas and said, here I am. In John 21, when Jesus appeared to the disciples who said, fooey on this Christian life, Peter, the leader that he was, had taken the other disciples back to fishing. Some of them weren't even fishermen. Jesus appeared to them making breakfast on the shore. And he asked them the question that he asked them at the very beginning of his ministry. Did you catch anything? You never ask a fisherman if he's caught anything when he hasn't caught anything. After he caught something, he said, he's holding up the stringer of fish. But Jesus knew they didn't catch anything. Now the first time he said, throw your net on the other side, and boom, 162 fish show up. This time it was to elude, it was to rouse, to get a response from Peter. And he says to Peter, do you love me? Jesus is in the process of impressing upon Peter the need for the kind of love I talked about last week. Do you have a love for me? It gives, expecting nothing in return. And Peter must have been smitten. Having the only the near reflection of what happened at the fire when he denied the Lord three times. And I imagine shame in a shame culture like it was overcame him, and he said, Lord, you know all things. Jesus, three times. Do you love me? Do you like me? Do you even care about it? Lord, you know all things. At that point, the difference between Peter and John 21 and Peter in Acts chapter 2, when he faces down the same people that were present at Christ's crucifixion. It's a different guy. I think the power of the resurrected Christ so impacted his life that he knew that he knew that he knew. Jesus in his exaltation. So as we approach the holiday season, I want to see Jesus high and lifted up. As Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, his train filling the temple. As Psalm 18 talks about God bowing down the heavens at the sound of the prayers of one of his children. There was thunder and smoke, and God bows down to heaven and answered to the prayers. I want to see Jesus high lifted up in my own life. That'll happen when we make him both Lord and Savior. Yes, Savior. I like this. This idea of Jesus' exaltation. What we'll have in the end is not just a mere thought about God, but God himself. As part of our life Bible message. We'll have faith. We'll be saved from our sins. And we're not to be pitied. I like that. Way back, Jerome talked about this resurrection. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, that he shall stand on that latter day, upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. For my reins be consumed within me. Job 19:25. Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins, and then also those that have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And in this life, all we have is hope. Hope in Christ, we are all men, most miserable. If Christ be not raised, but Christ is raised. He is our hope. He is our life. He is our salvation.